19. We're going to make a real quick study of what we skipped over last week and then get into Armageddon as quickly as we can. Last week we were studying the marriage of the Lamb, the second coming. And one of the areas that some people have a problem with is that it talks about armies coming back with the Lord. Now, the reason this sets up a conflict in some people's minds is because they believe, well, if he has the bride, how can he be describing her as a bride one minute, and then the next minute he's calling her an army? How is that possible? How do we resolve that? Well, there are many roles that people play in Scripture, many roles that you and I are supposed to play individually. And one of the things that we're looking at here is the dual role that a believer has. Number one, we are the helpers of the Lord, helpmeets of the Lord Jesus. As His bride, that's what we're supposed to do. And part of that role does involve spiritual warfare. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God. That's a strange thing for a bride to do. Now, for an opera singer, maybe not, but for the bride of Christ to do, it seems a little weird. And yet, we do have many roles involved in being the helpmeet of the Lord. Now, there are a number of reasons why we believe this description that's given in verses 11 through 16 is the Lord and His bride coming back. But let's read it first. In verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now I want to call your attention to something we just read in verse 12, where it talks about many crowns. Each time that an individual would take over a different area, he would be given another crown. We don't know how many crowns are involved. It just says many. Each one symbolizes areas of conquest, areas that he has overcome. And you remember in the Scripture it says the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. Death. And so we see all these crowns, each one representing the conquest that the Lord has given to us. Then in verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." You'll go back to verse 8 and you'll find the exact same description given of the bride. Look what it says. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So there's one tie-in. The other is what the Scripture tells us about God's people being an army, us being involved in spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. Also, the Scripture that says that from thenceforth we shall ever be with the Lord. From the time we're caught up to be with Him, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if He's coming down to earth, then we've got to be with Him. That's what the Scripture's telling us. So you take all these things together, the linen clean and white, just described that the bride had taken that on. Then you see the army coming back, dressed in identically the same clothing. And you find the Scripture that says that, that we're going to be forever with the Lord. All these things show that we are that army. Now, some people believe it's a bunch of angels. But you know, this just does not fit in the context. In verse 15, it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, we discussed how the Bible indicates that we may be coming back, but then we're looking at an army coming back on horses. How do they get down here to the ground? Again, we have to go back and say, well, biblically, is there any basis? And we see these weird things that angels use. We see these things that God goes around in. the technology far, far beyond anything that we have now. So I don't think getting horses down to the ground is going to be any problem. God's going to work all that out. Now, I did want to mention a couple things. First of all, in 1 Timothy 1:18, and I'm going to go over these scriptures real quickly because I know we want to get to Armageddon tonight. 1 Timothy 1:18, it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." A good warfare. Now, if Timothy was saved, he's part of the bride, wasn't he? If he's part of the bride, what is he doing involved in the army of God? Well, throughout Scripture you find that this is what we're supposed to be helping the Lord with as an army, fighting against the enemy of men's souls, trying to reach people for the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll notice one thing, though. In this description that we just read, it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Now, out of his mouth, what comes out of a person's mouth? The word. Now, there are a lot of comparisons. This is why I say you need to take Scripture in light of other Scripture. What does the Scripture say about the Word of God? It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So, what he's doing, he's speaking. And here's this powerful sword that simply by his word, things are done. In other words, all he has to do is he is coming, and he sees these armies. He could say to them, "Stop where you are." Instantly, they'd have to stop because he's God. Just as he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. As soon as he speaks, something is done exactly as he says it has to be done. Then you look at the armies that are in the mountains and the armies that are converging on Megiddo or Armageddon. And what you find is that by his word, these are the things that get changed. It's by his word. He doesn't have to have a literal sword. He doesn't have to have nuclear weapons. He doesn't have to have anything else. Simply by his word, he could fry the armies of every nation on the face of the earth, simply by speaking it. And it's done, because he is God. Now, one of the things that is really important is to recognize that our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual as well. In the future, and I think this is really important for us to learn now, that we need to get a grasp on the spiritual weapons that we have. The Word of God, when spoken, has a powerful, powerful effect. And you look at, Jeremiah 23. Let's go over there real quick. Jeremiah 23. And here's where you and I are involved. And the reason I'm bringing this up at this point is because I believe that what the Bible indicates is that in the future, we will not be involved in any sort of physical or material warfare. Even as now, it ought to be in spiritual warfare, but in the future, there won't be any material warfare going on whatsoever, because simply the Word of God working through us will accomplish everything that he wants it to do. Jeremiah chapter 23, look at verse 29. Verse 29. "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" That's powerful. That's powerful. His word. He's not talking about a literal hammer. He says, like as a hammer. And so, like as a hammer, all he has to do is speak it and the rock just shatters. It's that simple. You and I, as our faith grows, will have a greater and greater dependence on the Word of God and its power. Very often, babes in Christ try to depend upon material things and old habits, old ways, and what they find is it's very frustrating. As a person grows in their faith in the Lord, they realize the immense power that there is simply in speaking the Word of God. Now, people will respond to the Word of God. So many times, people want to share their faith, and they want to tell people, "Listen, I have the most wonderful relationship with the Lord." That's great. You need to tell them that. But at the very same time, you need to make sure that it is coupled with the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that is the hammer that breaks the stony heart. It is the Word of God that is the sword that divides between the soul and the spirit. It's the Word of God that does all these things. So when you try to share your faith and try to encourage someone to receive the Lord and to wake up and realize that there isn't much time left, you need to use the Word of God, because that is the weapon. That is the power. Now, this is one of the reasons why fewer and fewer people are getting saved today. Because fewer and fewer churches are using the Word of God. Fewer and fewer people are hearing it. And as a consequence, you don't have souls with stony hearts that are being broken. Yet you don't have people who are rebellious, who are being convicted over that rebellion. You just don't have it there. And so consequently, more and more people are getting hardened and hardened more and more in their sinful state, as we read this morning about the deceitfulness of sin, that a person can get hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. And this is what is happening all over the world today. Now, when we come back, how are we going to help as the army of God? How are you equipped? I mean, when you see those people down there, how are you equipped to deal with them? Do you know Scripture that says what is supposed to be done? Do you know that God can work through you? You see, you don't find the bride in Revelation 19 getting her clothes bloody. Yet you don't find the bride being involved in physical combat. You find the bride following the Lord and simply doing in submission what he wants her to do. Now, I'll just give you a couple other scriptures on this real quick. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth." Isn't that amazing power? Then in Hebrews 11 in verse 3, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Again, that awesome power of God is mentioned here. Now, let's get into Revelation 19 for a second. And there are a number of scriptures we're going to look at. First of all, verse 17 says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.'" Horses? Doesn't say "like as unto horses," does it? It says horses. You and I are witnesses to the preparation of Armageddon right now. You see, there's a worldwide battle going on over petroleum, fuel, energy. That's needed for army tanks. That's needed for airplanes and helicopters. That's needed for all sorts of military equipment. And if you cannot get that equipment, you do what you have to do. You use something that doesn't depend on petroleum products, like horses. And in Russia, they're well equipped with this. Russia in particular has hundreds of thousands of horses assigned to the military. You'll notice in Ezekiel 38, when Russia comes down, and we believe this to take place right at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, they come in, first of all, to Iraq and Iran. They come into Syria and then into Lebanon. They're the primary targets. They're looking for oil. They're looking for petroleum. And, of course, it's under the guise of, "We're going to help you keep the peace here." And then, of course, they decide to go into Israel as a second thought. But what happens is that the worldwide petroleum supply is going down further and further and further. You see, it doesn't take much to disrupt the petroleum output. In the Gulf War, Iraq was hammered by U.S. military forces, and a lot of the oil-producing facilities that they had were destroyed. It took them 5 years before they could begin producing again. And when you see the potential for destroying the entire system, I mean, what was destroyed during the Gulf War was all above ground. But today, they're looking at the types of weapons that would destroy all the pipe networking and everything that goes down to pull the oil up to the earth. And this takes many more years to develop. And so we're looking at 10, 12 years at least for oil to begin pumping again once a major war takes place using the modern facilities, the modern weapons that they have, because they're going to destroy not only what is on the ground, but the piping that goes underneath the ground. Now keep in mind that as we look at this, and we realize here in the United States and around the world, the price of petroleum is going up and up and up and up. And you have to ask yourself, all right, if there is so much petroleum in the world, why isn't it going down? This is one of the major leverages that world leaders have. I don't know if you've noticed, but the gasoline prices haven't gone down that much since all these millions of gallons have been given to the U.S. economy that were given from our surplus. And that was supposed to bring it way down. It didn't. It didn't. Somebody's making money somewhere. And this is the economic system that we live under. Well, Russia has a very difficult time dealing with a lack of oil. And so she comes into this area along with other nations, and you find that there are many horses involved. It says the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Now, initially, the goal was to come together to take over the oil supply, to take over the world. In the last days, Armageddon, the battle that is going to be fought, it starts as a racial war. What race is going to win out? What race is going to take over the entire earth? Because let's face it, after the Lord gets through with all the plagues and the tribulations that are going to take place, there isn't much eating material left. There isn't much inhabitable land left yet. And so you have these millions and millions of men coming from the east, and they're wiping out their own people just to say, all right, we're going to come across and we have to do away with these people because not everybody can eat, and we want to make sure that we can. So they're coming across. You remember, they're stopped by the Euphrates River, and the Bible says that God had prepared angels there, and that these angels, at a certain point, were given the authority to stop the Euphrates River from running. And then these armies from the east are able to come across dry shod into the area. They're all being drawn into the very same place. The armies of the north are already there. Russia, her allies, all the European Union countries, African countries are brought up from the south. They're all converging around the very same area. The initial idea of Armageddon was to fight each other for world domination. Who would control the food supply? Who would control the economies of the world? But notice what the Bible says. When the Lord appears, their entire concept of Armageddon changes. And their purpose becomes this: to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, they're already upset with us. They don't like Christians as it is. They don't like God. They don't want him in the schools. They don't want to give God credit for even creating the earth, for even giving them life. They refuse to give him credit at all, in school, publicly, or any other place. They don't want God to get credit for anything. So there's the attitude. There's the hatred that you can see in man that is intensifying the closer we come to the Lord's return. Now, I'd like you to turn to Revelation 14. Because in Revelation 14, we have another description of Armageddon. This is one of those parenthetical sections that looks ahead and gives you an idea of what is up in the future. Revelation chapter 14. In verse 14 it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having his head on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, cried to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Seems that Jesus made a comparison between people and vines and what they produced. John chapter 15, he says, "I am the vine, you're the branches." And he talked about us bringing forth much fruit. But you know, there are other types of vines. There are good trees, there are bad trees, there are good vines, there are bad vines. But there in John 15, God makes a comparison between the fruit of salvation, people being born again, people coming to know Christ, and he images the soul as a grape, the result of people praying and the Holy Spirit's ministry in an individual's life and them responding. There's a fruit. But there are fruits that are ungodly and evil. And these are the fruits that will be harvested at this time. Now, I want you to notice this great wine press. It is at a location that the Bible describes in detail. It says, "The wine press was trodden without the city," in other words, outside the city, "and blood came out of the wine press, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Now, there are two different views of what a furlong is. And I guess depending on what part of Greece you came from, a furlong could be 582 feet, or a furlong could be 606. Now, I calculated on the basis of 606, and that would give 969,600 feet long that this valley is going to be filled. We're looking at, all right, take 5,280 feet in a mile. You divide that into how many feet. The Bible says this is going to be long, and you come up with 183.6 miles long. The blood is up to a horse's bridle. How high is a horse? You're looking at least 4 feet, maybe 5 feet high. That's an immense amount of blood. How much blood do we have in a human body? Anybody know? Where's the nursing assistants? Around 6 pints, yeah. Now, if you just think about the small amount of blood that is in a human being, imagine how many people have to have their blood pressed out of them in order to create a scene that the Bible's describing. We're talking about one of the most horrible scenes of people just being disintegrated, their flesh oozing the blood right out of them. This is one of the incredible things. Now, some people talk about the neutron bomb. How many of you are familiar with that concept of a neutron bomb? The neutron bomb is designed so that it is an atomic bomb, but it's designed so that it will not destroy non-living things. It will only destroy things that are living. And a neutron bomb is designed in such a way it actually implodes an individual. In other words, they explode, basically. Living things just explode. Now, that's probably the best description that I can come up with as to what's happening here. Because what you're looking at is a valley 183 miles long, 183.6 miles long, and it's up to the horse's bridle, 4 or 5 feet high. And then you're looking at this thing. How wide? It doesn't tell us how wide. I'm sure it's not 3 or 4 feet. But even if it was, that's an incredible amount just in itself. I want to share with you a couple areas. First of all, let's take a look and so we can identify where this place is. Okay. If you'll notice, right in the center, probably the lower third of the map, you'll see a little dot with an arrow pointing toward it. This is Jerusalem. And this is where all the problems are going on right now. All the battles. Matter of fact, the Palestinians officially proclaimed what is going on now, the battle for Jerusalem. You see where Jerusalem is, but then you go up and you see a little place called Megiddo. Now, this is a very high point. I know Bill and others of you have been there. And this gives you observation. You can look in all directions, and what you'll find is a huge, huge valley. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. And this Valley of Jezreel is one of the most fertile and productive areas you could ever imagine. But keep in mind, God knows that there are other areas in Israel that are not quite as fertile and not very productive. And we'll get to that in a second. But notice the two arrows, the red arrows that are up at the top. One is at the beginning of what is called Megiddo, or the Valley of Jezreel. This is Mount Carmel, that little notch right there. Mount Carmel is located in the modern-day city of Haifa. It's a port city, one of the busiest areas in Israel, from a commercial standpoint. And so obviously it would be a major target. They're going to want to put ships there. They're going to want to land as many things as they can in that area to take it over quickly. There's a river that runs down through the center of Jezreel. And right where you see the words, Valley of Jezreel, just north of that, the river stops. It just stops. Now, there is a large area, roughly about 30 miles long, between there and where another river picks up. So all through this low-lying area, there are underground streams, there are underground fountains, and there are mountains, the mountain range of Mount Carmel, that goes on the south side of that line that goes along there. Now, from the first arrow, the highest arrow, to the next arrow is roughly 80 to 90 miles. Then you take from where the second arrow is down to the third one. If some of you can stretch your necks around and see, this is below the Dead Sea. That makes up 183 miles. So from all the way from Mount Carmel, all the way down to below the Dead Sea, and by the way, at the bottom of the Dead Sea, it spreads out into a number of different little streams that go into different areas. Imagine the blood coming down all that way. What's going to happen in the bottom area that really doesn't get all that much nourishment? I mean, the little streams that are down there from the lower end of the Dead Sea, let me just explain. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea for good reason. There aren't any fish in it. They can't survive. The Dead Sea is so filled with minerals, nothing can survive in it. And it has such a high salt content that you can go in there, and even if you can't swim, you're going to float. It has that high a salt content. Now, the Dead Sea, although right now it's shriveling up, is going to be filled again, and with the blood of the people who are killed in the Valley of Jezreel, it is going to go into the Dead Sea, replenish the mineral content there, but also spread southward from the bottom of the Dead Sea into an area called the Wilderness of Zin. Now, this is the place where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. Keep in mind, it's called the Wilderness. The Wilderness. When they complained, there's no water, we can't grow anything, who wants to stay in this wilderness? It's all going to change. It's all going to change. Because this area, just as the rest of Israel, God promised that it would be a land of milk and honey. God promised that it would flow with blessings. And that area down there is going to be so productive and so effective in producing agricultural products. All it's going to take is what God is doing. You see, all the things that God does are designed to benefit His people. Everything that He does is to benefit His people. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to understand why God does what He does, but realize that everything that goes on, if you're really committed to the Lord, will work out for good. You remember that scripture in Romans, all things work together for good to them that what? Love God and are the called according to His purpose. God works it out for the blessing of the bride and for His people Israel. Now, this area, the Valley of Jezreel, is of great strategic importance. If you go over to 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9, this is one of the areas that got Solomon's attention. He realized that from a strategic standpoint, if you control Megiddo, you control the entire valley. And that is quite a huge valley. It's a lot easier for troops going from one place to another to march through a valley than it is for them to climb over hills. And so they would normally try to go through the valleys as much as they could. And so you have different areas called the valleys of the kings and so on. This is one of those areas that when an army was going from north to south or south to north, they came through the Valley of Jezreel. So Solomon, in his wisdom, determined to put an emphasis on it, and it's mentioned way back here in Kings during Solomon's administration, chapter 9 and verse 15. It seems that Solomon was taxing people. And verse 15, this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazar and Megiddo and Gezer. Megiddo. Megiddo. He wanted to build it up. He wanted it to be a defense structure, which it seems, you know, if you've been there, you know it's just like a huge area just jutting out in the middle of a flat area. It's just an amazing piece of agriculture that God has placed there. And it certainly is defensible. It is an area that you can easily use to observe an enemy coming and how to deal with the enemy, either going down one side or the other. It's just an amazing place. So it is strategically important. Over in Judges chapter 5, going back even further, Judges chapter 5. Verse 19. Well, let's take him in verse 18. It says, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanak by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. Now, they fought way back during the time. This is right around Joshua's time. The kings of Canaan found the Valley of Jezreel an ideal battleground, and so they used it as such. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. In verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? 2 Kings 23, verse 29. It says, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And this was his purpose. Pharaoh Necho said, I'm going to go up, I'm going to fight, and we're going to go up against this Assyrian king. He went all the way up to Euphrates. And it says, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. So he went all the way up. He's taking the same route back. And on the way back, Pharaoh Necho is killed. It says, well, in verse 30, this is actually Josiah that was killed during that time. The prophets had already told him not to go. He decided he was going to do it anyway. His servants carried him in a chariot, dead from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own sepulcher. But once again, you see battles taking place at Megiddo. Now, Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's see how extensive this is. I'm sure you're aware that most of the intellectual people of the world do not believe in a worldwide flood. And that is because they have fat heads. And they refuse to accept facts. And these pseudo-intellectuals have ignored all the evidence of a worldwide flood. You know, you can't go to the Grand Canyon and not believe in a worldwide flood. I mean, just seeing the Grand Canyon, seeing these different areas in the world, it's there. The evidence is there. All they have to do is be willing to see it. But they took a degree in parrotology, where they learned how to parrot whatever they were taught and not to think and to receive the evidence that's there. So they said, oh, it can't be a worldwide flood. Well, the Bible says that there was. Now, people also say that there will not be a world war again. That man is so sophisticated and our technology so above anything we've ever had. We have what are called surgical strikes. We don't need to have a worldwide war anymore. We don't have to get all nations involved. We just handle them piecemeal like we did in Kosovo and Croatia and various other areas. We'll just go in and surgically do this or that, and then we'll come out again. That isn't going to happen. No matter how high the technology of man is, he cannot defeat the commands of God. God says it's going to happen. And it will be a war that will involve every nation on the earth. Jeremiah 25, take a look at verse 29. God says, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Has that ever happened in all of history? No. Not yet. This is speaking of Armageddon. Not of God's judgment on Israel. This is dealing with Armageddon. So when you look at the phrase the Lord uses here, I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth. That involves every nation, every tongue, every people on the face of the earth. Pretty widespread, no matter what people want to think. They can scoff at the idea of there being a worldwide flood. They can scoff at the idea of there being a worldwide battle. But God said that in the last days, He would bring upon the earth more troubles than the world had ever seen, greater tribulation than has ever been in the history of mankind. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. How is he going to do this? Well, God doesn't lie, but he takes the evil ones by their own sources. Let me explain how that works. God will not send an angel to lie, his own angels, the ones that have never sinned against him and did not rebel against him. God would never send his Holy Spirit to lie. That is against the very nature of God, who is holy. But he will take the wicked in their own devices. Their own devices being they have listened to evil, they have listened to demons, they have listened to other spirits all along. And so now God says, all right, this is what you want to listen to. I'll let you listen to something that will cause your destruction. Verse 13. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of part of the world? It says the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together. Notice who's doing this. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, this is definitely worldwide. If it's worldwide, does it involve the United States of America, if we even exist at that time? Yes, it does, most definitely. Now, in Joel, book of Joel, chapter 3, Joel chapter 3. In verse 9, prepare ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. By the way, you notice that phrase, wake up the mighty men? One of the things that all across the world is going on right now is that they're reducing the size of their armies, aren't they? They're giving people early retirement. They've been in the military 4 or 5 years. They're giving them retirement. Get them out. The reduction is there. What the Bible says is going to happen is that he's going to wake these people up. They're all going to be a part of a new large army in every country. Says, let the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. It seems that everybody thinks they've got a handle on how to protect their own country and what they're able to do. And in fact, many, many countries that think that they're strong are really very, very weak. It says, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. There, cause thy mighty men to come down, O Lord. Let thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's another name for the valley of Jezreel. Depending on what time in history you're looking at, the valley of Jezreel was called Armageddon, Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jezreel. It just depends on what time in history. It's kind of like Cape Kennedy. It used to be Cape Canaveral, didn't it? And chances are it'll be changed again in our lifetimes. This is the way it is in Israel, where certain areas, they change their names. It just depends on what time you're looking at. But this is Megiddo. All right, and then it says, verse 12, let the heathen be wakened, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. You notice the same phrasing in every area dealing with Revelation. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, and their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Remember last week we studied the second coming? Where is he physically going to come down? He's going to come, first of all, on the Mount of Olives. Then Mount of Olives is going to divide into two. Then where is he going? The Bible says he's going to his temple. Mount Zion. Okay? You see, all these scriptures interrelate. One tells a little bit more, and then you look at another one, it tells a little bit more. Some things that are mentioned in one aren't mentioned in another. But when you put them all together, you have a very detailed description of what is going to take place. It says, he shall utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore, such as is taking place today. This is a place where the Lord pleads with men who have gone beyond hope. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Now this is one area, keep in mind what we were studying in Ezekiel. How are we going to get from heaven to the atmosphere? How are we going to get from the atmosphere to the earth? We're supposed to be on horses. And here the Lord is saying that He's going to comfort His people Israel. He's going to comfort Jerusalem. Verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you shall see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward His servants, and His indignation toward His enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with His chariots," that is in the plural,